First Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to read this first chapter with you as we begin our study this evening. It's been a little while since we've been in this chapter. We've taken it somewhat piecemeal. So let me read it for you as you follow along in your Bibles. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we praise You for the greatness of Your salvation. The greatness of that salvation is experienced by the Thessalonians. We thank You for the testimony of their lives. Lord, we thank You for the letter that we're privileged to consider. Its truths. We consider the matter of their conversion. Lord, what is involved in the salvation of a soul. Pray that You'll give us a greater appreciation of our relationship to You. Help us to see more clearly what we are to be in light of what we are in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. In chapter 1, Paul has been sharing the impact of the gospel on the Thessalonians. And in verse 3, he said he was constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. They were a faithful body. Even though Paul's time there had been limited, the impact of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God had been felt by them. They had really believed, and their lives had been transformed. Paul was confident about God's work in their life. In verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. That word choice, as we considered it together, is the word election. His election of you. I know that He has chosen you for Himself. And there was evidence of God's electing work in their lives. Evidence that God had indeed chosen them to salvation in Christ. Verse 5, he talks about the evidence of that election. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When Paul was there with Silvanus and Timothy preaching the gospel, they realized that the Spirit of God was working in His supernatural way among the Thessalonians and drawing many of them to salvation in Christ. The result of that ministry was, in verse 6, you became imitators of us. So that, in verse 7, you became an example to all believers. So they had the gospel preached to them, and the Spirit of God took the gospel and used it in their lives to bring about salvation. And so they became believers in Christ and patterned their lives after the apostles. After Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, who administered the word to them. And the result of that, then their lives became a pattern for others to follow. And that is the plan and pattern that God uses. He uses us to share the gospel with others. Then He uses our lives to be a pattern for these new believers. So that as they are starting their life and relationship with God, they have a pattern or an example to follow. That pattern or example is to be found in the one who has been instrumental in bringing them to Christ. What more logical pattern or example than the one who is instrumental in bringing me to Christ. His life becomes the pattern that I follow as I become established in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the process of maturing. And as I become more mature, my life in and of itself is to be of more and more of a pattern and an example for others to follow and pattern their lives after. That's not exalting the individual, because the patterns and example being set down are the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives in conforming us and shaping us to be like Christ. And if that is going on in our lives, there's nothing wrong with people patterning their life after me, after you. We all have our weaknesses, we all have our frailties and our shortcomings, but nonetheless we are to be a people maturing in Christ, and thus a people who are a fit example for others to pattern their lives after as well. Now, not only is the choice, their choice by God, evidenced in the ministry that Paul and others had at Thessalonica, the power of the Holy Spirit that was demonstrated there, the transformation of life that was seen, but it's also seen in the testimony now that these Thessalonians are bearing before others. So in verse 8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." You see how the process goes. The gospel is brought to them, and they hear it and believe it, and begin to pattern their lives after mature believers, so that they become an example for others to follow. And now the word of God is going forth from the Thessalonians, having its impact on others, and the process will continue. Those who are impacted by the proclamation of the Thessalonians and believe the gospel will experience the salvation of God. The result being, they'll pattern their lives after the Thessalonians. And as they mature, then they too will become an example for others, and they will proclaim the gospel so that the word of God moves out, touching more and more people and more lives. Interesting how it's put here. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord here means the word from the Lord. The word, the source of which is the Lord. This is the Lord's word that is being proclaimed. It's used often throughout the book of Acts as a synonym for the gospel. The word of the Lord and the gospel is the same thing. And it's this fact that the message of the gospel is a message from God which gives it its power and life. It's true, it is a message about the Lord, it is a message about God, but more than that, it is a message from God. And that gives it power and life and dynamic, so that Paul could write to the Romans and say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Because it is the message from God which is used of God to bring about transformation in the life when it is believed. Now Paul says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." And that word "sounded forth" denotes a resounding reverberation, like from a horn that is trumpeted forth. The picture here is that sound keeps reverberating, echoing on and on. And the tense used here refers to something that happened in the past, and the results are continuing on into the present. Perfect tense. So the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This is what happened at the in the Thessalonian situation, and it continues on. That word, the gospel, continues to echo forth, reverberate forth from the Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia, but and Achaia, but in every place. Macedonia and Achaia being the two provinces of Greece. But the impact of the gospel reverberating from the Thessalonians has gone even beyond the regions of Greece. So it's moved out into other places in the world. Now, Thessalonica was a strategically located city along the main Roman thoroughfare, along a major seaport. So that if there was much commerce, much traffic through Thessalonica. But you come to appreciate that the Thessalonians, remember, received the Word of God in the midst of persecution and opposition. But they believed it. It took hold of their lives. And you see something, now you have this commercial city, and the traffic, the people trafficking through this city, are being impacted by the lives of the Thessalonians. And the picture here is that the lives of the Thessalonians have been transformed. So that now as people come into contact with them, they see transformed lives and are hearing of the message that has brought about that transformation. And that's the combination that gives impact to the testimony of the gospel. A transformed life as evidence of a message that's being proclaimed. Boy, it does no good for me to want to share the gospel but tell people not to look at my life. My life is to be the evidence of the reality of the gospel that I am sharing. And that was true of the Thessalonians. Their lives stood out in this commercial city. That's a tremendous testimony. So that people coming through here felt the impact of the lives of the Thessalonians, and their testimony regarding the gospel was being felt in other places in the world. Amazing how God works and how God uses various lives. So Paul says, we don't have any need to say anything. I don't have to tell people about you Thessalonians. They know firsthand. Others share about what has happened to the Thessalonians and what a difference has been brought about in these people. What a change is evident there. And that's what Paul wants to talk about in verses 9 and 10. The change that has come about in the lives of the Thessalonians. And the change in their lives is what has made the gospel message effective in Macedonia, Achaia, and other regions of the world. He says in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, those who have passed through Thessalonica, commercial people, people that were there for business, they share in other parts of the kingdom, the Roman Empire, how the apostles had come. And what had happened as a result of their message. And you know, these men came in and preached about Jesus, His death and resurrection, and it put the city in an uproar. And many of the Thessalonians believed that message, and their lives have been revolutionized. They stand out as a different people now. That's a testimony that there's something real and genuine about the message. We don't have to tell people what kind of reception we had from you. Others are telling that. And here is what happened. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turned to God from idols. That's describing their conversion. That summarizes the conversion experience of the Thessalonians. This verb, to turn, is the common word for conversion in the New Testament. You turn to God. You were converted to God from idols. Look through the book of Acts. I want to run through several passages because I think it's important to understand the use of this word and its significance, because it indicates something does happen in a transformation of a person when it comes to believe in Christ. There is a turn or a conversion. A change is brought about. And without that change, there is no salvation that has occurred. Let's go back to the book of Acts and begin with chapter 3. Acts and the third chapter. Peter is preaching. And in verse 19, he speaks and says, repent therefore and return. And there's our word. Turn. Translated here, return. But repent and turn. It's the same word we have in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Repent and be converted, I believe the King James has it. That your sins may be wiped away. Change your mind and turn. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. That's the idea. Look in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 35. Again, Peter is ministering. Communities of Lydda and Sharon. Verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There's our word again. There is a turning to the Lord, a turning from something to the Lord. They turned from what had been their practice, what had been the object of their faith, and now turn to the Lord. Look in chapter 14, perhaps the most similar of all these passages to what we have in 1 Thessalonians is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Look at verse 14 for the context. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." The issue here is that the people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. "We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you." Note the purpose. "In order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." You know, Paul says, "We preach the gospel to you that you might turn from empty things to the living God." That's the process of conversion. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, there is a turning of his life. A turning from the empty things that had formerly been trusted and relied upon, and a turning to trust in Jesus Christ. That turning is evidenced in a transformed life. Because the focal point of my life and the basis of my life is no longer what it used to be. Empty, vain, worthless things. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Verse 18, Paul is relating his conversion experience here before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And in verse 16, he relates that the Lord spoke to him, told him to arise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Verse 17, delivering you from Jews, Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, you turn from the former things. You turn from the old things. You turn from the things you have formerly trusted. You turn from darkness to light. You turn from the dominion of Satan to God. And in that you receive forgiveness of sins. Down in verse 20. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. So valid presentation of the gospel message is repent and turn to God. What does that demand? That demands a person change their mind. And as a result of their change of mind about God and their sin and their salvation, they turn from what they have been trusting and they turn to the living God. There is a turning or a conversion that takes place. Acts chapter 28, verse 27. Paul preaching here quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll just pick up with verse 27. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. That word turn again is the word that we have in 1 Thessalonians. If they would turn, they would be healed. They will not turn, and they will not be healed. One other passage, just so you can see it is used outside of Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's talking about here. That in unbelief, the heart is veiled from seeing and understanding the truth concerning Christ that's revealed in the Word of God. So the unbeliever, and particularly the unbelieving Jew, reads the Old Testament with a veil over his heart. He does not see Christ revealed there. But look at verse 16. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See the picture there of someone turning to the Lord. They're turning from what they've been trusting. They are turning to the Lord, and that brings about a conversion experience. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 then. Point I want to stress here, that in genuine biblical conversion, there is a change or a turn in the life. There's some discussion going on about some of these issues now, and I want to make my position clear on this, that I believe that in genuine conversion, there must be a change or a turning in the life. That's what conversion is. That's what salvation is. It is a turning from something to something. It is a turning from idols, from empty things, from what has been the focal point of my life, the object of my faith, to the living God, to His Son, Jesus Christ. So I take it there is a break that comes about when genuine conversion occurs. Paul offers that here, how you turn to God from idols. No question here that they would come to trust Christ and continue with idols. There had to be a turning in their salvation. They had to come and recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior and direct their faith now to Him and Him alone. That involved a turning from what they had been trusting. That brings about the revolution of a life. The focal point of that life is totally changed. Leon Morris had a statement that I find myself in agreement with. Let me quote it to you. Becoming a Christian involves a very definite break with non-Christian habits. Whatever our previous background has been, there must be a turning from our idols. The act of conversion involves a change of direction of the will. There is a decisive happening, a reorientation of the whole of life. I think that's what happens in salvation. That's what was so dramatic about the Thessalonians. That's what had made such an impact. That these people were different. They had been transformed. And you know what he goes on to say here? Two things accomplished in this turning. They turned to God from idols, first to serve a living and true God. In that turning, it is a turn to become the slave. The word to serve means to serve as a slave. It indicates that there has been a complete surrender or submission to God. You turn to serve. In effect, you turn to become a slave of the living God. As I would understand, Old and New Testament alike, that is involved in our conversion and salvation experience. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he has turned from what he has been trusting to the living God to become the slave of the living God. To serve the living God. And the present tense here indicates that it's a life of continuous, complete service. There has been a yielding, if you will, to God. My understanding is that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Discussion that goes on around Lordship salvation. My understanding is Jesus Christ must be Lord to be Savior. Because involved in salvation is a turning to serve the living God, to become the slave of the living God. And apart from that, there is no salvation. Now, the full outworkings of that and recognition of that and living out of that is the process of our maturing in Christ. But there is the turning to serve. John Calvin wrote, only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to Him. I'd want to be careful with the theology of that statement. But I believe the thrust of it agrees with what I'm saying. that there is a complete subjection when there is a saving faith. I have come to rely upon God alone. In doing that, I have submitted myself completely to His salvation. Thus, I have turned to serve Him, to serve a living and true God. Stress here on a living and a true God emphasizes the fact He is the only one who is worthy to be the Lord, who is worthy to be served, the living God, in contrast to the lifeless, empty idols, the idols that were called in Acts 14:15, vain things, empty, worthless things. They turn from idols to God. And what are idols? They're empty, worthless things. Whatever the idols of our life may be, whatever has been the focal point of our life, whatever we have been trusting and relying upon, empty and worthless. But He is the living God. He is the true God, true in the sense of genuine. He's not counterfeit. He is genuine. So He is the God that we should and do serve. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. They turned from idols to serve the living God, to become the slave of the living God. And secondly, to wait for His Son. So salvation occurs, their life is turned, now they are the slaves of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And they are anticipating, waiting the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The second coming of Christ is the theme that pervades both the first and second epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. The idea here to wait for His Son, that means one definition, one lexicon commentator gave the definition, to await, to expect, to wait up for. I like that last one, to wait up for. Gives the idea, we are aware of that. You're waiting up for someone, like when your children are out late, you're waiting up for them. There's an expectancy and an anticipation about His coming. So here the Thessalonians had not only turned to serve God, but as they turned and become the servants of God, it's also with the expectation and anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming from heaven. And they are eagerly and anxiously anticipating His coming. Now, they are waiting, denoting their present continual attitude. And that goes along with their serving. So we don't just sit back and prop up our feet now and wait for Christ to come, because we have turned to serve Him, all wrapped up in serving, and lose sight of the fact that I am expecting Him to come. So they balance one another. I am to be occupied in serving Him as I wait for Christ to come from heaven. That's the plan of God. That's what is involved in when He saved me. He brought about my conversion, if you will, that I might become His servant as I waited for His Son to return from heaven. Paul here identifies Christ as the one whom He raised from the dead. It's interesting that the resurrection of Christ is placed in the middle here. To wait for His Son from heaven, and His Son is the one who delivers us from wrath to come, but that is all contingent upon the fact that He was raised from the dead. That's the heart of the matter. Now, it's the heart of the matter, not because I'm saved by the resurrection of Christ, because the penalty for sin is death. But it is the resurrection of Christ which gives validity to the death of Christ and shows that His death did indeed accomplish our redemption. That my expectation and hope in His second coming is just not some pie-in-the-sky ideal. How do I know that there is substance and reality to the hope that I have that Jesus Christ is coming again? Very simply, He was raised from the dead. There is no question about the fact He is coming again. He is the one who was raised from the dead. This is the thrust and point of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You see, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, his death was not able to accomplish redemption. And so my faith in him would be of no value. But, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So you see, his resurrection is my guarantee and assurance that I too shall experience resurrection. So it's very logical that Paul, when he says that we have turned to God to wait for his Son from heaven, this is the one whom God raised from the dead. And that's his assurance to me that I will experience that resurrection and transformation. So the resurrection becomes very crucial as I talk about waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it's the one whom he raised from the dead, but Paul can't stop there. He has to further identify him. We're talking about Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. Jesus is the rescuer, if you will. That word to deliver means to deliver or to rescue. And he is the one who will deliver us, rescue us from the wrath to come. And it seems to me in the context here and in the context of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the wrath to come is particularly focusing on the wrath of the tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ to earth. And we'll see that as we study the prophetic portions of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the wrath of God is revealed in its fullness during that period of time. Over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been talking about here the day of the Lord, the destruction that comes in that day. And we as believers are promised deliverance from that wrath. Look over in Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation in the 6th chapter. Verse 16, as the kings and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and so on the earth, in verse 16, in the tribulation period, said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So that period of time is a period of the wrath of God, and we are promised deliverance from that. So we are awaiting His Son from heaven, the Son who was raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who will rescue us from coming wrath. Now, it's also true, of course, that Christ will rescue us from the coming wrath of God in judgment as we look at the judgment seats that will take place in Scripture. So even though, say, I believe the focal point in what Paul is talking about in the context of Thessalonians has to do with the tribulation, that naturally also involves the fact that we are those who will be spared the wrath of God in the tribulation, we're also spared the wrath of God that will come upon the unbelievers in the climaxing judgments of that tribulation as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Over in chapter 2 of Romans, he speaks to the same subject. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So are those who are storing up the wrath of God that will be poured out on them in judgment. We as believers are delivered from that. In the Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse 36, we're told, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there are only two alternatives, to have life in Christ or to be one who will be the recipient of the wrath of God. You can either have life from God or you have wrath from God. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who rescues us from the wrath of God by paying the penalty for our sin, by taking our place, dying on the cross, bearing our sins in His body there on that cross, so that God might justly offer to us the free gift of eternal life. That free gift is received when one recognizes his sinfulness, turns from his sin, turns to the living God, places his trust in Christ alone as the one who loved him and died for him. Then he is assured that he is delivered from the wrath to come, that Jesus Christ indeed would be the one to rescue him from that coming wrath. So a very clear section on the salvation. You see the impact of the Thessalonians' life. That their turning to God from idols has been a radical transformation of their life. Take it, this is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. As John writes in his first epistle in the third chapter, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of the devil practice sin. The children of God practice holiness and righteousness. The character of God is seen in His children. That radical change that has brought about evidences itself in my life and the way that my life is lived. I am one who has turned to serve, to become the slave of the living God. Now, from being a slave of sin and Satan to being a slave of God and righteousness, would you not think that there would be a radical, major difference and transformation in my life? Is it any wonder that the impact of the Thessalonians' life was felt in a dramatic way in the town of Thessalonica? Felt by those who passed through that city? As those who served the living God as they awaited His Son from heaven. That gave them confidence. That gives them assurance. You know, they are serving God, and as always happens, for a people who really manifest a transformed life, they stand out. And that grates upon sinful people. That antagonizes and creates tension, which results in persecution and hardship. So important for the Thessalonians as they faithfully serve as the slaves of God to keep their attention on the hope that is theirs, awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. Being reminded that He will deliver them from the wrath of God, which is going to come. And that should be an encouraging and reinforcing thing for them in their service for Him at Thessalonica. That ought to be the pattern of our lives too, in this particular city. Are we making that kind of impact? I wonder if the people who come and visit this city in a convention, for whatever reason, go away saying, you know, the believers in that city are something else. No, there are people there, their lives have been transformed. They are radically different. The way they live, the commitment of their lives, evidences the fact something dramatic has happened to them, and they attribute it all to having placed their faith in Jesus Christ who died on a cross and was later raised from the dead. Can you believe that? I wonder if that's the kind of impact our lives are making on people who come through this city, on people who live here. That's what happened to Thessalonica. Are our lives so different that the impact of the gospel as we proclaim it is reinforced by the transformed lives? You know, the danger of our society is we're lost somewhere in the swirl of what is going on here. And fail to see that we are those who have been converted, who have been turned from the vain, empty things to become the slaves of the living and true God. So we have lives that are different. They could be nothing else but different. Not to be strange, to be strange. We are a people whose lives are now lived as slaves of God. Righteousness and holiness. His character characterizes us. We are a people awaiting His Son from heaven as we serve Him. That's the character of our lives. Then we'll find that the impact of the gospel as we proclaim it is felt in a dramatic way by the people, because it's the transformed life supporting the proclamation of the truth of the gospel that is used of the Spirit to bring about dramatic impact. I trust that'll be true of us as a body of believers. that our testimony be felt, not only in this city, not only in this state, but all over, as we are privileged to make Jesus Christ known and to live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for the testimony of the Thessalonians, for the commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ, for the turning from idols to serve You, the living and true God. Lord, for the transformation that brings about in the life. How privileged we are to be the servants of the living God, to be those who are awaiting His Son from heaven, who know that when He comes, He'll be coming for us, to rescue us from wrath to come. May, Lord, we be challenged, Lord, encouraged, emboldened to stand firm for Jesus Christ. Lord, make us honest in evaluating our own lives as indeed that transformation evidenced in the way that we live, so that our lives might make an impact in the proclamation of the gospel, that many might come in the grace of the ministry of the Spirit to trust the Savior that we love and serve. May that be true of us, the days of the week that are before us. Use us wherever we are to make an impact for Jesus Christ. Keep ever before us who we are, whose servants we are, that You might use us to the fullest possible extent. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.